Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus makes plain in our instructions today in this text, there is always a tension in the Christian life between being alert and being complacent. Those are two states that we often can find ourselves in, that we are at times alert to the challenges that we face. We are alert to the temptations that lurk in our lives. We see the work of the evil one around us, and we are alert to it. We're on guard. But then there's also the concern that we increasingly slide back into a state of complacency towards the spiritual battle that continues in this present evil age. And especially as we grow in Christian wisdom, we begin to see even more plainly how that pendulum often takes us back to a place of complacency. In our youthful stage or an immature Christian life, we might be not very alert, but also not very complacent. But the more that you are aware of the challenge that you face as a believer walking in faith in Christ, to stand firm, to be bold in your testimony, then you see all the more plainly also how easy it is to slip into complacency. Think of the book of Genesis, for instance. In the book of Genesis, we have the story of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham journeyed with his whole household according to the call of God, and he believed the Lord, and he went on a long journey. And Lot, his nephew, comes along with him, and then at some point they realize they can't stay together. Their crops or their flocks have become too great. And so what does Lot, as Moses tells us in Genesis, what does Lot do? He looks out, and with his eyes he sees this most beautiful plot of land in the river valley. He says, oh, that's where I want to go. And without giving thought to the cities that were there, we're told that he goes and sets up his camp in the valley, while Abraham remained in the area that was more distinct or set apart from the neighbors around him. And only a few chapters later, what you see with Lot is that he has moved from the valley to the gates of the city. All of a sudden, all of his antennas seem to have broken. All of his awareness of the troubles that Sodom and Gomorrah represented have simply disappeared. And there he is seated with the elders at the city gates. And in Genesis, Lot and his wife are warned by the angels of God, you must flee this city for the judgment is about to come. And that judgment was intense. We know of the throwing of burning sulfurous fire down upon the city, destroying both of the cities, and as Jude says, even the surrounding cities being destroyed. As the Lord executed judgment right then and there. And Lot and his family were spared, because they had been warned, and they heeded the warning, and there they are running away. And yet, even as they are running, what do we see in the example of Lot's wife? She, through unbelief, through a hardness of heart, yearns to see what it is that she loved one more time. And as Moses tells us, she turned into a pillar of salt. Right then and there, we see this stern warning of the two outcomes of this balance, this battle between alertness and complacency. Her heart had been turned in love towards a city that was wicked and immoral in many ways. And so before and after renewed warnings against participation in the wickedness of the city of man, her heart remained with them, whereas Lot heeded the warning and fled for his life. Also, we see this tension worked out in other works of literature. You think of St. Augustine writing a text called The City of God. In The City of God, one of his key arguments is saying Christians need to understand how easy it is to be led astray. That we have a citizenship in the city of God that is always distinct from what it is to be a citizen of the city of man. That the city of man is a city of wickedness and natural ways of living according to the sinful flesh. And that if you are a believer, then you live in and among the city of men, and yet you belong to the city of God. We must be alert to the challenges that we face and not become complacent to it. And in our cultural moment, don't we need this warning as well? We live in a cultural moment that is so plainly described in Jude's text here. A time in which there is all manner of indulgence in sexual immorality, the pursuing of unnatural desires, the blaspheming of things that people do not understand, walking in the way of Cain, being waterless clouds, being swept along by winds. We call them fads or trends these days. Waterless clouds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea. We live in a time where there's a great pressing desire to describe as evil what is good, describe as good what is evil. And no Christian is immune to this. We are all faced by this challenge. And the challenge is then for faith-filled followers of Jesus, what we desire to be by believing in him, we want to guard ourselves from those revealed to be workers of lawlessness. What a profound thing that is. To be a worker of lawlessness, as Jesus says, I will tell those people, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so we want to be on guard against these workers of lawlessness. Those who are actively doing lawless things, God-denying things, people leading astray types of things. But at the same time, I also believe as we study this text, as we think of it in its broader context, that we equally want to also not be alarmed by Jesus' coming judgment of these wolves. That we are alert and prepared and readying ourselves for the coming of Jesus, but at the same time that we're not quaking in fear and lacking all comfort in the midst of this. You are to live with hope for the day of his coming. You are to live with expectation of that day because your faith is grounded in Christ, who is the coming judge. And so when Jesus says in these passages, there is enough here to really challenge us, which is why we must begin with this identification that if we are in Christ, then we are not the wolves. We are not those who are going to face a Lord who says, I do not know you. To believe in Jesus and to embrace him as your Savior is for Jesus himself to have worked that belief in you so that you say, I believe. And you might even say, as the man in Mark's gospel says, I believe, help my unbelief, help me in my weakness. But a very different outcome awaits those who say, I do not believe, or I believe only in part of a Savior. They are the ones to whom Jesus utters this warning through his people. And so the challenge is that we not become so alarmed here, but also that we are prepared to guard ourselves. And so the focus of this whole passage, 15 to 23, you see it's bracketed. The false prophets and the workers of lawlessness forms this inclusion all the way through this whole text. And the focus is on these workers of lawlessness. And Jesus makes it plain right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. An eternal banishment from the kingdom of heaven is declared against them. That's the stakes. That's the outcome. That's, in a sense, what we can long for, we can look for. If you've known, studied church history, you see it at various times the ways that these workers of lawlessness have led so many astray to their corruption and damnation. And think of cult leaders. I was just chatting with a couple this week, and they were describing that they were part of a church movement that had sort of branched off of a whole other group, and then before long, all of a sudden they found they were basically within a cult where it was all about the authority and leadership of the leading figures, And everything was being redefined, and different teachings were being thrown in, and they realized, whoa, this is the work of workers of lawlessness. These are judges unto themselves. These are not servants of the Lord. And they had to fight, and they were great personal cost to leave that. We must be alert and not be complacent. And so this is the troublesome truth, is that the enemy, as we see in our first point this afternoon, the enemy is within the visible body of Christ. Jesus talks here in our text in verse 15 of those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We know that there are wolves and dragons and fiery beasts to worry about outside if we think of ourselves as sheep. We know there are bears and lions to confront in the world. Caesar Augustus or other Caesars that were desiring to kill the church. Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus who wanted to just destroy God's people. But Jesus is narrowing the focus. He's saying, be alert to what's within the body, the visible body of Christ. And this is one of the reasons in our church confessions why we talk about the visible and the invisible body of Christ. The visible church is the church that we see, that we interact with, that we shake hands with, you could say. And within the visible church that we shake hands with, there is always the potential and reality of ravenous wolves that are cloaked in sheep's clothing. But what does Jesus say? You will recognize them by their fruits. It's interesting in verse 16 how forthright Jesus is in that. He says, you will recognize them. I think sometimes we worry, maybe we'll not spot them. Maybe there's just no way to know. But Jesus says, you will recognize them. After all, grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. So if you see a figless, grapeless person, you're on the right track to identifying them in this way. So we need to be aware that within the visible body of Christ, there are sheep, but there are also wolves. For what is the invisible church? The invisible church are those who are believers in Christ, made up of all people or people throughout all places and all lands and all times. But what we experience, what we interact with every day, is not a collection or a gathering, an assembly or a congregation where there's certain light bulbs that are over top of certain people's heads, or maybe a better image is a halo. It would be helpful if all the elect of God had halos and everybody who didn't had wolves' ears or something like that, but it doesn't work that way. But Jesus does say you will recognize them, for you will see every healthy tree bears good fruit. What are these fruits? Good works. Good works that are done in the Spirit through faith that accord with God's law for God's glory. They're not works that are self-serving. They're not works that are done in conflict with God's word. Elsewhere, we see these good fruits being described as a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit. Now, how is it that we can produce anything which is good? It is through the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. But Jesus says here we need to focus on these workers of lawlessness and be watchful of them, beware of them. And so he says you can identify them. Sometimes we think, oh, they're too sneaky, but no, they will be revealed. If you study church history, it is in some ways a revelation of false teachers. You can list, you can create cue cards of all the different wolves that have afflicted the body of Christ over the centuries. Think even in Jesus' time, you have Judas Iscariot, a man who would betray Jesus to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who would abandon Jesus and throw in his lot with the evil one, right from within them. And one wonders what Judas himself thought as he heard these words in Matthew or in Jesus' preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, already harboring evil within his heart. And so what is a false prophet? It's a good question. What is a false prophet? Throughout the prophets, the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, we see that one of the chief characteristics of a false prophet is one who preaches false peace. A false prophet preaches false peace, the type of peace that we want to hear. All is well. As we see on bumper stickers or best-selling novel or best-selling, well, I would say works of fiction, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, has become this capstone or this summary of what it is to live a life that just is, oh, everything's fine, everything's okay. For the believer, God loves us and has a wonderful plan for us, but that's not a platitude. That's not simple, false peace. In fact, one of the ways that you can see it is that there's no need to enter by the narrow gate, they prophesy. They're prophets of the broad gate that we looked at last week or several weeks ago. The broad way of salvation through works that are pleasing to man, through works that we think will be pleasing to God, through works that are done without first denying ourselves and looking to Christ for our salvation. And so false prophets preach false peace. They preach a false entrance into the kingdom of heaven through the works of men. But they also exercise an authority that is distinct from the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, this is one of the things that's so challenging here. They say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many works in your name. And Jesus says, that wasn't from me. You may have taken my name in vain, but it was not my authority by which you did those things. Which is a revelation of the power of the evil one, that they were able to bring forth prophecies, whether of their own invention, or as we see in Jeremiah chapter 23, many of the so-called prophecies were coming from dreams. The dreams that they were having, they say, oh, I dreamed a dream. Jesus says, that wasn't from me. You prophesied peace, peace. All is peace, all is well, but judgment was coming. And judgment is coming. Even remarkably, the casting out of demons was being done in the name of Jesus. But that ought not to be so surprising for us. A ravenous wolf is capable of doing wolf-like things through the power of the evil one. And just as when in Exodus, Moses is in the courts of Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron display the signs that the Lord had given to them. And then what is it that the evil one enables the sorcerers and men of dark magic to do in the presence of Pharaoh, to threaten Pharaoh and declare to Pharaoh, you are in a great battle between good and evil here, and you better side with us. They replicate, they duplicate the signs. So, without inquiring into the whole nature of Satan's practices, we see that Satan is most capable of removing one of his demons for the purpose of displaying the power of these ravenous wolves. Sort of saying, sure, I'll help with that. Sure, I'll participate in that. All the better to mislead and lead the people astray. After all, Jews seek signs. Jews and all of us seek signs, displays of power. And what are these ravenous wolves and false prophets able to do? Carry out signs of power, much like the ability of the sorcerers to recreate the signs of God. So these, you could call them sorcerers or wolves, are capable of recreating or mimicking the things that Jesus himself was doing. Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. And Jesus must have said, what did you do? What really did you do? For I never knew you. You were not doing my work. And so depart from me. And so one writer gave six different descriptions of, as he said, characteristics of pastors that you need to be on guard against, or prophets that you need to be on watch for. I thought these were pointed and helpful. First, they rely more on personal intuition than the Word of God. They rely more on personal intuition than the Word of God. And so for that, to explain that more, the idea being, I've been thinking about these things, or I wanted to tell you just about something that's been on my heart lately. Can be such a way to create a connection, and yet it can also become a pattern of leadership, a pattern of speech that is devoid of the Word of God, or sometimes even in conflict with it. Preachers that are just going off the cuff, and that it's more to do with what they dreamed about on Saturday than what they'd studied through the week. Relying more on personal intuition or just a hunch than the word of God. That can be a sign of a wolf that is seeking to lead many astray. Another one is something we see throughout the history of the church is they're self-appointed without being sent by God or by the church. Being self-appointed and being self-aggrandizing or self-lifting. And it is possible for the Lord to work outside of the regular means of the church, gathering and guarding the ministry and promoting the ministry in various ways. And so there are instances of people that have had to face opposition in their efforts to be ministers of the gospel, to lead the congregations, but many more self-appointed leaders go on to become cult leaders, go on to become abusers of the flock, go on to become war or lords of their own flock rather than servants. I can send you lots of stories if you like. Third, these false prophets don't talk about sin or treat it lightly. This must be one of the key characteristics of false prophets in our day. If any of you are familiar with a man named Joel Osteen, for example, very prominent a pastor in the United States, and yet preaches that there is no such thing as sin. It's just about not living up to our full potential. That's junk. That's junk. That's taking sin lightly or not even wanting to talk about it. Many others that we could name of individuals and pastors that are leaders of large flocks and yet refuse to talk about sin or recast it as just not living up to your full potential. That's not the Christian way. That's being a prophet of the broad gate, the broad way. And so a consequence of that is that sin is embraced by many. That which is unlawful is embraced within the church. We see the church corrupted by this today. But the other reality, or the other way in which this might, the treating, taking sin lightly can happen, is when sin is just what other bad people do. And this is more of something that conservative pastors can get into, that we preach just against what's out there and don't discern that there is sin in the hearts of every one of us. That we just are cranky because other people are sinning. As they say, what is the definition of a Puritan? A Puritan is someone who has a suspicion that somewhere, somebody out there is having a good time. And they're upset about it. Well, that's not fair to the Puritans, but also, we ought to be first and foremost concerned about our hearts before we go on and diagnose the sins and ailments of the society that is around us. And so a false prophet dodges and dives around sin. The fourth, their inward life doesn't match their outward person. That's what Jesus is saying. You'll see in the fruit. A diseased tree is unable to bear good fruit in the end. They might paper on or staple on fruit that seems to be appealing. They may use words, they may use scriptures to try to make their point, and yet it will be revealed. Their inward life doesn't match their outward persona. Fifth, another key sign, we see this in Paul's writings, warning against false teachers. Their teachings are novel. They have some new twist. Some new way of expressing things that is contrary to the creeds of the church, to the careful, considered, wise statements and summaries that the church has established and put down. That's why we say that a heretic is one who denies the essential articles that we find in the Apostles' Creed. To deny the Trinity, to deny the sonship of Christ, to deny his work as our mediator, to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit, all of these things are heresy. And then the sixth, the outcome of it is that the main focus of their ministry isn't Jesus Christ. How could it be? For Jesus says, I do not know you. And that means they do not know him. Their main focus in ministry isn't Jesus Christ. It becomes about this, that, and everything else. And so Jesus sets before us in verses 16 through 20 the fruit test. The fruit test. And the allies within the church are then called to withstand the wolves and the false prophets. After all, Jesus is addressing the faithful here, and he says, watch out. Be aware. And we have allies. We are together in this. And allies are called to withstand the wolves and the false prophets. And especially in verse 21b, we see that we are to be those who do the will of our Father who is in heaven. That's why we may never repay anyone evil for evil, but we must repay others good for the evil that they do. We must love even our enemies. We must guard the flock, but at the same time be persistent in the keeping of the commandments of God and the walking in righteousness. See, allies are together to be beware. You think of Jeremiah, for example. The prophet Jeremiah cried out to the Lord at a bleak time in Israel's history, and the Lord says, "Do not fear. You are not alone. There are still many who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There are many that are out here who have not yet succumbed to the ravenous wolves. I know my sheep, and they know my voice." And so one of the things that we are called to as we think of how do we confront this false teaching, how do we confront even the enemy within, is to be faithful. Be faithful to God. Bear good fruit. And good fruit bearers bolster each other. Is your gentleness building up the body of Christ? Your gentle conduct. Is your merciful forgiveness of one another, is that building up the body of Christ? For ravenous wolves do not know mercy, and do not show mercy, and do not even expect mercy for themselves. And so do you show mercy? We can go through all of the fruits of the Spirit in this way. Are we patient? We must be watchful, yes, but we must also be patient, enduring many things. For patience, too, is a virtue of God. Good fruit bearers build each other up. Good fruit bearers bear one another's burdens. Good fruit bearers are also on the watch for false teachers, for workers of lawlessness. And we must be persistent to resist through Christian conduct. Resist the evil one, as James says, and he will flee from you. But also resist these workers of lawlessness. And so that is one of the most challenging things that Christian believers throughout the centuries have struggled with, to be lawful, to be godly, to be humble and sincere, while at the same time seeking to root out teachers of lawlessness. And that is one of the reasons why we gather together as a people, and we also gather together as churches together. One of the key reasons why elders are to work together as presbyteries, as broader assemblies, so that we might help one another in the carrying out of our calling to purge the church of the evil one, to the extent that we are able in this time, in this present evil age. But never to do so in ungodly ways. Too many church court trials have been wrecked because the conduct of both sides was reproachable. And so when we are in the thick of it, I can speak from personal experience just of the challenges of responding to attacks and responding in a godly way. I had an elder, and he came to me and he said, "Norm, you are being tested in this just as much as we are being tested in this. And how do we respond to what were attacks on the preaching of the gospel?" And the response then was there was an anger that was being kindled. And that, he said, that you cannot respond with anger or with hurt pride, but humble yourself before the Lord, and he will give grace to the humble. He will give strength to the humble. And it's amazing, because as we take up the sword, we do injustice to the name of Christ. For he did not allow the sword to be taken up as he faced the cross. But when we take up the word by the power of the Spirit, and we renounce the sword, we will not use the sword to compel, to pervert the work of rooting out error. Then we see that the Lord will bless us, that there is a blessing through gentleness, a blessing through persistence in Christ, that we are strong when we are weak and when we are persistent. And so as allies, we are called to withstand the wolves and the false prophets. Jesus is making that point plain, verses 15 to 23. I think as Paul talks about the various members of the body having different responsibilities, we see in the latter parts of Paul's epistles that there's a special responsibility for the elders to take on this responsibility and task. But it is also something that from the least within the kingdom of heaven, every one of us is to have a desire to be on watch, to be on guard, or as simply Jesus says, beware. Beware those who are workers of lawlessness, those who attack the sheep. For you will recognize them by their fruits. And so what is it? Another thing that we can pray as allies within the church, trying to root out the enemy from within? Let's pray. We pray for the Lord to safeguard and protect His church, to help, to expose when needed, and to guide. You look at the various letters that the apostles and Jude and others wrote. They are all with the intent and purpose of rooting out these workers of lawlessness. Some are even named by name. And so that pattern must continue. But I want to close because there's another enemy that we need to talk about, and that is the enemy within. The other enemy within our own hearts. And this is where it becomes very personal, because we take a passage like this and at one glance we can say, there's bad people and we must be good people. In Christ we must be faithful. But then our conscience reveals to us sin's entanglement of even our hearts. And that entanglement of our hearts moves us and moves the enemy. How is the enemy moved by sin's entanglement? The enemy, the ravenous wolves, the workers of lawlessness, they see sin's entanglement and they embrace it. And they resist the warning of verses 21 to 23. Jesus making very plain, you must depart, you workers of lawlessness. You who have not loved me. Who have not loved my flock. You must depart. And the workers of, or the enemy, those who are workers of lawlessness, they just hate that. And they resist it, or they downplay it, or they deny it. That's how they respond. But the believer is moved through the awareness of sin's entanglement, to hear the warning and to move with sensitive hearts towards Christ. With sensitive hearts, we fear the judgment of God for our sins, and we find resolution through our faith in Jesus that He has already washed us of those sins. That as we see sin beginning to bear bad fruit in our hearts, we struggle because we want only to bear good fruit, and yet we're sickened by the bad fruit that we bear at times. And the Lord says, come to me then. For you have an enemy within that must always be battled. The enemy within is not only those who are preying on the flock almost outside of us, but we have this ongoing Christian battle against sin every day of our lives. We call it the mortification of the flesh, the putting to death of our fleshly way of living. Your greed, your pride, your lust, your arrogance, your anger. These are sinful temptations and sinful desires of the heart that the shepherd of sinners can help you to both overcome, but also help you in the moment you confess that sin to him, to say, you are mine. I know you. And I know you, and I have claimed you. And I know you, and I have set you free from this. And I know you, and I see you struggling under the burden of continued fighting against sin, and I am with you. Do not fear, little flock, for I am with you. And as Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And if he has overcome the world, then surely he can also save you from the battle that you are in right now. Why do I raise this? Why do I bring this up? Because it is the desire of the believer to be done with sin. That then moves us to look at a passage like this and to say, perhaps I'm not one of Christ. Perhaps I'm of those of whom Jesus will say, I do not know you. But Jesus is saying these words are addressed to the wolves. These words are addressed to workers of lawlessness. These words, depart from me, I never knew you, are not addressed to my sheep who hear my voice, my sheep whom I love, my sheep never forget who I died for. That's why faith in Christ makes all the difference. That's why sometimes people take this passage and the one just before it, and they read it almost in isolation from the rest of the gospel, and they say, well, maybe I just can't ever be sure. I don't know what the Lord will say when I come to the gates of heaven. What if he says, I never knew you? But Jesus says, I have known all who have believed in me. I have known all who have put their faith in me. I know and I embrace and I died for every one of you. And so instead of depart from me, the Lord says, enter my kingdom through the gate that I have brought you to, through me as your Savior. For there is no departure for those who are in union with Christ. There's no departure if we are in union with Christ. When you believe, the hour you believe, you are united to Christ. And can you imagine Jesus then taking a part of his body and removing it from himself? He will not do so. Even as you fight against the sin that still remains in your heart and the desires that wage war within your body, within your heart, the Lord still assures you that the other enemy within our hearts is one that is constantly being slain. The enemies we face in the world and within the church, they will be exposed in the day to come. But do you see that as the Lord exposes that enemy in your heart right now, that persistent turning to wickedness or evil thoughts, the Lord is revealing it so it might be cast away from you, not that you would be cast away. This is what we call the conviction of our sin, and the Lord is active in convicting us of sin and unrighteousness so that we might turn in deeper trust and conviction to him in all that we go through, so that he will declare to us, I know you, and in you I am well pleased, and in you you will find everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for the love, the peace, and the power that you have given to us through your Son. And we celebrate, Lord, all that you are doing and all that you are yet to do. Would you work in our hearts a deeper conviction concerning sin? A deeper, Lord, desire to distance ourselves from evil desires. And Lord, also a working in our hearts and awareness of the challenges that we see in the world that is around us. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in this age, as she is in many ways divided, in many ways distracted, in many ways, Lord, the message continues to be distorted. And so we pray for reformation. We pray for renewal. We pray for an increased power in the preaching of your gospel and the living forth of your word. And Lord, would we be ambassadors of all that Christ has done? Even as Jesus warns us, so he says, the powers of hell shall not prevail over my church. Lord, what a blessing and encouragement that is to us. And so would you, Lord, give us a desire to keep your commandments and to walk in your ways, to bear fruit which comes from the part that you have in us, the work that you are doing in our hearts to bring glory to your name. And so we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's sing together from Psalm 119. Psalm 119 are words that God has written for our hearts to sing, for our hearts to increasingly desire, so that we might walk in the ways that he has called us to. How blessed the blameless in their way, who from God's law do not depart, holding fast the word of truth, seeking him with undivided heart. Let's stand as we sing Psalm 119:1. It's on page 102 in the Pew Editions. We'll sing verses 1 through 8. La 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 la.